Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 30 through 36 today. Jesus has just been answering some of the accusations of the Pharisees as he taught in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has just claimed that the Father has not left him alone, but he has always been doing those things that are the Father's will, the things that please God. And verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is the word of the Lord. If you look at all of the surveys that have been taken of the United States of America in the last 10 or 15 years, and you see the number of people that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would expect our churches throughout this land to be bursting at the seams. You would expect each and every church to be vital and alive and preaching the gospel and the lost being saved and changes being wrought throughout the whole country, and you would be wrong. And the reason you would be wrong is because the church seems to be quite ineffectual in the world, and one reason is what Jesus puts his finger on in this passage today. And that is the church today, just as it was back then. The church today is full of those who think they are believers in Christ, but are not at all. They may call themselves Christians, but they show no evidence of true saving faith. And rather, what they seem to do more than anything else is confuse other people about what Christianity actually is. You see, Jesus talks about something that is quite striking. He talks about believers who do not believe. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And yet Jesus goes on, and as he talks to them even further, those who are said to have believed in him turn back from him, they reject him, and in the end they try to stone him to death. How can they do that? Is the Bible wrong when it says they believed in him? No. There were people listening to the Lord Jesus Christ who were inclined to think that some of what he said was true, perhaps that much of what he said was true, on an intellectual level. There were some who saw and witnessed miracles and signs that Jesus did who were willing to understand on an emotional level that there was something going on here, and yet their faith is not true saving faith. And these folks are unwilling to commit themselves to Christ in what we call true saving faith. Now, we're not talking, please understand me, we are not talking about real believers who somehow fall away and become lost. We're not talking about that. In the Greek New Testament, the same word for faith, which for those of you that are keeping score is pistuo, has two different constructions for the word believe. And one time, when it's used, it may or may not indicate true saving faith. But the other time, the other construction of that verb, always means true saving faith. The problem is our English Bibles don't always bring out which is which. And we find here in this verse, verse 30, a finite verb, believed, followed by the words in him. And the problem is, that doesn't always indicate true saving faith. John chapter 2, verse 23, the Lord Jesus had done a miracle. He had changed the water into wine, and then he had also overturned the tables of the money changer in the temple. And as a result of all of this, it says that many believed in him when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men's hearts. He knew that there was something lacking, that there was something wrong with these who were said to have believed in him. In John 12, verse 42, he's going to go on and deal with rulers of the Jews who are said to have believed in him, and yet they do not confess him openly for fear that they will be put out of the synagogue. And then John adds this little parenthesis to describe what's actually going on here. This is what God revealed to the apostle to describe what was taking place in these men's hearts. Parenthesis, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so there is this use of the word believed in him that when you look at the context, sometimes talks about real faith, real saving faith, and other times talks about something that's not quite saving faith. It's a form of faith, but it's not a real, true saving faith. The other use of the word believe is a present participle, believing, and it always indicates true faith in a person, faith that is never false, faith that always saves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes has a believing heart, is living in belief. Whosoever believes, goes on believing, continues to believe, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The story is told about a French acrobat by the name of Blondin. This was at the beginning of the 20th century, so it's already almost two centuries old now. Late 1800s, early 1900s. Came to the United States, and he was known for some really remarkable feats that he performed. And what he did at this particular time was he had a rope stretched across Niagara Falls. This rope is 1,100 feet long. It's 160 feet above the water. And if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you think about just how amazing that is. If you haven't been there, just think about the pictures you've seen on TV. It's an incredible distance. All this rushing water. This acrobat got up and he walked across the rope and back. He ran across the rope and back. He took a wheelbarrow and wheelbarrowed across and back. He picked another fellow up, put him on his shoulders, and he ran across Niagara Falls and came back. And he said to the crowd, "You believe I could do that with anyone?" "Yeah." He pointed to one man. "You believe I could carry you across?" The fellow said, "Oh, sure. Hop on. Not on your life." Now, this man had seen Blondin go across and come back. He'd seen him carry someone else across and come back. Intellectually, he knew that was possible. But when it came down to actually entrusting his life to that man, he was unwilling to do so. His faith that this man could do that stopped at the point of actually trusting himself to that person to do that. I think that may be a little bit of what we're getting at in this particular passage. There are believers today who do not believe. In churches today, there are churchgoers who know the doctrines of the Christian faith well, who know facts about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can pass an examination at a college level, who can run an entire category in Jeopardy on Bible trivia, and yet who have never committed themselves to Christ personally, and therefore shall go to hell eternally. They complain. Sometimes they don't go to church very often because the preacher's boring. Or there's nothing for the kids to do. Or this, or that, or the other. And so you ask, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Oh, yes." Well, how do you know? Can't quite give an answer to that. And then you begin to hint, well, maybe the problem's not that the preacher's boring. We don't know any preachers that are. And maybe the problem's not that there aren't enough things going on for your kids. Maybe they're not. Maybe there are. Maybe the problem might be you. Maybe the problem might be that you're a sinner. And when you mention sin, they become angry. They quit going to church altogether. Or maybe they go someplace else. You see, there are believers who don't believe. But there are believers who do believe. In verse 31, he goes on and it speaks to the Jews who believed him. He's talking to these folks and he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Jesus is getting at an important distinction, a key distinction here. You see, it's not enough to just simply say, well, at one point in my life, I made a decision for Christ, I believed in Jesus, but that was 50 years ago, and it never affected anything else that I ever did, but I made that decision back then. Because Jesus points out, if you are a true believer, that's what he's getting. When he says, "You are my disciple indeed," he's talking about true believers. If you're a true believer, your faith is something that remains and abides and continues to be true, and you act upon it. That's what he's getting at. That little word abide means remaining in God's Word, remaining in faith, remaining in belief, that your whole life is an expression of an ongoing believing. Do you believe now? Yes. Did you believe 5 minutes ago? Yes. Are you going to believe 5 minutes from now? Yes. Your whole life is expressed and wrapped up in this continual belief that shows itself by the way your life is lived out, rather than just looking at a miracle or a sign or a wonder or hearing some nice teaching and saying, you know, I think I do believe that, and it doesn't affect you in any way. You trust Christ to carry you through this life and into eternity. In the opposite way of the fact that that man would not trust Blondin to carry him across Niagara Falls. You cling to the Word of God by faith. Now, one of the implications of all of this, of course, is that if you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in the Word of God constantly. You will be studying it. You will be praying about it. You will be reading it. You will be practicing it. Because truth only comes from an intimate knowledge of God, and an intimate knowledge of God only comes from this book. Jesus is going to pray in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth." How do you know anything at all about God? It's in here. It's in here. Intensive study of the Bible. And then putting it into practice in your life. The book of Hebrews that we're reading in part of our New Testament reading, when we get to chapter 5, there's a problem in the church, and this problem is addressed in this way. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need to have someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The problem was they were not studying the Word of God. They were not practicing the Word of God. And it's only from doing that that you have your spiritual senses enriched and built up. The word that's used is a word that comes from the Olympic training camp. The word for exercise there, your senses exercised to discern both good and evil, is a word that comes from weightlifting. That as you strengthen those muscles, you're able to lift more. And so, if I could just put it this way, the Bible is spiritual spinach, so that you can have your spiritual muscles exercised to know good and evil. That's a quote from Popeye. Well, it's a quote of what Popeye would have said if Popeye were a Christian. Don't know that he's not, but he is a cartoon character, so it doesn't matter. Have your spiritual muscles exercised by the Word of God. Built up by use. So that you can tell right from wrong. And so, it's the truth that's seen in practice whenever you go forth and obey the Scriptures in your daily life. Discipleship is proven by not only the statement that you make, I believe in Jesus, but by the ongoing evidence of that continual faith as you obey by God's grace. You say you're a believer, good. Prove it. Live like one by the grace of God. Remain in God's Word. Put God's Word into practice in your life. And that will show that you are telling the truth when you say you're a believer. Abiding in the Word of God gives you truth, you see. Gives you genuine knowledge. In Proverbs 22, as we get there toward the end of the book, the father is speaking to his son once again and says, "Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" How do you know what's right? How do you know how to answer somebody who comes to you and says, "I've got this really knotty problem that's bothering me and I don't know how to handle it"? This godly father says to the son, "Study the Bible. Learn the truth of God. Take those words in so that when people come and ask those questions, you can have an answer from this book." Truth will affect your life. Affects the way you live, not just the way you think. The truth, Jesus says, will set you free. Now he's talking about being set free in a biblical sense, and he's talking about being set free from sin. You're set free when sin does not rule over you, but rather the Word of God rules in you, in your heart and in your life, by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you're set free from two of the three aspects of sin. You're set free from the guilt of sin, Sin cannot condemn you because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven once and forever in Christ. And so Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're also set free from the power of sin. You can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resist sin. You do not have to fall prey to it. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And then Paul answers with this little word that's translated differently according to different translations. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. But it's almost an expletive, and it means something like this. You need a whole paragraph to translate what this means. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What kind of idiot are you? How did you ever think such a thing? May it never happen. Okay, that's that one word. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So you have been given by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom to resist sin. But you're not free to do as you please. You see, freedom is not freedom to just decide for myself what I want to do and go out and do that. You're instead set free to do what God says you should always do. That's true freedom. It's not freedom to do just as you want. All of you in here have heard the great story of Tootle the Train. Tootle, for those of you that haven't had kids in a long time, Tootle was a train who wanted to be free of the restrictions of the train tracks so that he could go bounding across the meadow. But trains are not designed to run off the rails. They're free when they're on the rails. And so Tootle had to learn the very important spiritual lesson that all godly Christians must learn. Stay on the rails no matter what. Stay on the rails no matter what. Freedom is to do what God says to do, not what you want to do. Don't go bounding across the field chasing butterflies. Stay on the rails no matter what. David prayed in Psalm 119, "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." You're free from the guilt of sin. You're free from the power of sin, but you're not yet free from the presence of sin. Sin is still in you, even as a believer, so that John can write, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's sin in you. There's sin in your neighbor. There's sin in the guy sitting next to you in the pew. There's sin all around you. You're surrounded by sin. There's still sin remaining, even in the most sanctified of believers. The presence of sin is still there, and it will not go away until one of two things happens. Either you die and stand before the Lord perfectly glorified, or Christ comes back. At that point, you'll be free of the presence of sin forever. But right now, it's still there. Now, Jesus has told these folks who are said to have believed in Him, your faith, and I'm going to paraphrase what He's saying, your faith that you have, this belief, must be a continual believing for you to be truly saved, truly a disciple, truly a Christian. And they get upset. He's told them, You shall know the truth shall make you free. And they focus on that word free, and they get their hackles up, and they get all upset, and they say, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Well, let's see, Egypt, 430 years. Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, 70 years. Rome. I think you left out something, guys. I think you forgot that you've been in bondage lots of times. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, were not the seed of Abraham in bondage to the Egyptians? Were they not often in bondage to the neighboring nations in the time of the judges? Were they not 70 years captives in Babylon? Nay, were they not at this time tributaries to the Romans, though not in a personal, yet in a national bondage to them, and groaning to be made free? And yet, to confront Christ, they have the impudence to say, we have never been in bondage. They are self-deceived. You see, that's what sin does. Sin gets us so wrapped up in ourselves that we can't see the truth. We can become blind to our own sin. And so they're proud of their heritage. They're proud of their ancestor Abraham. And they overlook the fact that they've often been in bondage. And they overlook the fact, most importantly, of what Jesus is talking about right then, they are at that moment in spiritual bondage. The same thing happens in the church today. There are people who grow up in the church who think that just because they grew up in a Christian home, just because mom and dad or grandma and grandpa were Christians, that they must be okay. That they don't have to personally repent and believe. I mean, after all, didn't mom and dad do that for me? That's deception. Even covenant children must personally believe in Jesus Christ. And Christ says that the bondage here is to sin. Anyone, without distinction, Jew or Gentile, who continually lives in sin, commits sin, is a slave to sin. And he doesn't even realize that he's chained to sin and he can't get free. One of the things that Augustine said was, he gave an illustration of a physical slave who was able to escape and get his physical freedom. But a spiritual slave carries himself around with him and cannot flee from himself. As that great 20th century philosopher George Carlin said, wherever you go, there you are. You can't get away from yourself. You're stuck with yourself. You may commit sin. It may seem pleasurable for a while, but once the pleasure's over, the sin's still there. You're stuck with it. You're stuck with yourself. And so Jesus talks about people being slaves and then slaves being set free. And he says the slave doesn't really have a permanent place in the home. He says, you will be made free. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. You see, a slave has no permanent place. He can be sold at any moment. He can be sold right now. He may be in a home where he likes his master. He likes the job that he's been given. Everything is just fine. And then just like that, he can be sold down the river. And he's gone. And everything changes. Because the slave can be sold, be gotten rid of. But a son remains forever in the house. As much as you might want to be able to do so, you can't sell your children. You're stuck with them. They remain in the house forever. Slaves you can get rid of. A son remains forever. The point in spite of all the facetiousness, which didn't go over very well. The point was, your children are your children, and they are not cut out of the household. Slaves could be cut out of the household any time. And these folks were slaves of sin, and what they didn't realize was that being members of the household of God in this external sense of being members of the covenant externally meant that they could be cut off at any time because they had no faith. They needed the Son to set them free so that they would have true saving faith, and therefore they would become sons also and not be cast away as was Hagar's son, Ishmael. And that's what it means to be free indeed. You are changed from being a slave in the house that could be cast off at any moment to becoming an actual son or daughter in the house of God who will never be sold, never be cast away, never be abandoned. So there are those folks in the church that would say, oh yes, I believe in him. But yet, as you begin to question them, you discover that just like these people that Jesus confronted here, their so-called faith has made no impact in their lives. It's an activity that took place somewhere in the past where maybe they went to a revival meeting or maybe they this, that, or the other, but there's no change. There's no abiding in the Word of Christ, which is evidence of a truly changed heart, of a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. The good news is that you can be changed from being a slave to sin to being a son in the house when the Son of God sets you free. And he sets you free from that slavery to sin into the full freedom of God's children in his house who are given God's grace to believe, to trust continually, and to obey as evidence of that trust daily. Are you that kind of disciple? Is your faith, is your believing an ongoing believing? Do you believe now? Are you continuing to believe? Can we see it in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his warning here of a false faith, a faith that lacks, that doesn't show the character of indeed continuing on and trusting in Christ and abiding in Christ. Father, we thank you that you give such true saving faith to your elect. We thank you that it causes us to go from being slaves to being sons and daughters of God. That you bring us to yourself through Christ. You change us. Father, I thank you that this abiding in your word is indeed a wonderful evidence of being a true disciple. Please bless us each one to do that. Bless us each one to have this type of faith that is a wholehearted commitment to Christ that goes on and on and on. That can be seen, touched, and felt. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.